Amen. Okay, what have we been talking about so far? You're allowed to bring up anything. Hello. We're allowed to bring up anything, but I just want just to reflect. What have we talked about the first couple of days outside of the syllabus and rosters? Okay.
Language.
What?
Language.
Language. What in particular? Do you remember anything?
About how it doesn't necessarily completely contain.
Yeah, it doesn't really fit into our rules very well. And actually what Bryce brought up yesterday, that I actually was intending to come today and just say, man, I am sorry. I just totally blew that first Thessalonians one. But actually I went back and studied and we're both right. And there's a reason why. We'll talk about that in a minute. Anyway, but you're right. Language doesn't function in the rules the way we want them to. And 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is a great example of that. And we'll talk about it again in a minute. Other stuff. Other stuff. Anything. Is that all we talked about? What's that?
The historical grammatical method.
What about it?
Positives and negatives.
Yeah, right now we've really been hitting on the positives. We've started flirting with the negatives, and we'll actually move from a courtship to a marriage here in just a bit. But right now that's kind of where we're at. And what are some of the positives that we've talked about so far?
It gives us a focus.
It does. It gives us a place to start, doesn't it? It does help contain some of the chaos of the multitude of interpretations that can destroy the church. It is never to say that there any interpretation is okay, because some of the major councils were revolving around things that people were interpreting as scriptures that weren't okay. So it's not that there is no author's intended meaning. There definitely is, and the historical grammatical method gives us a place to start and actually contain some of that chaos. Absolutely. What else? Benefits. Yes. Absolutely. There is a distinct humility, even though some people can take it to a point of arrogance. There is a distinct humility at the impetus of the historical grammatical method. It starts by saying, I want to know what the text says more than I want to know what I say. And I like that. Because I really am more interested in what the Holy Spirit has to say than what I have to say. He seems a bit smarter. And that was facetiousness, in case anybody caught that. Yes.
Talked about the limitations of word studies and that language doesn't work in little boxes where one word means the same thing in every single one of the thing context.
Absolutely, yeah. And basically what we're doing with that is we're trying to say, listen, the tools that you learned in principles was good. They're great. But now you're in a 400 level class. And we need to talk about them in a more realistic fashion. That's the whole point in even doing this historical grammatical thing that we're going to continue today. What you have learned is awesome. It's good. And frankly, it can go deeper, and that's the point of this class. But in going deeper, we've got to be more honest with what we're going deeper with. It's not an idol to be worshipped. It's a tool to be used at appropriate times. What else? Is that all we've talked about? That could be it. I just don't remember. You're helping me here, actually, more than anything. Just kidding, kind of. Anything? Say it again.
The pursuit is noble.
The pursuit is noble, isn't it? I think it is. I enjoy it. Are you proud of that answer, Cyrus? You're like, yeah, pursuit is quite noble. I'm just playing with you, buddy. It is noble. It is noble. And it even kind of goes into what we've talked about some with the pursuit is to hear the author on his own terms. That's the pursuit. And I like that. Because I don't appreciate it whenever people say, well, you said this. I didn't say that. Yeah, you did. I'm the author. I'll tell you what I said. And it's frustrating when people take you out of context and do with your words what they want. Shane said that, you know, that there's a third book of the Bible that we don't even have. Well, I kind of said that, but let's keep it in context. Oh, a third volume to Luke's two-volume work. I do believe there's a third one. Either it wasn't finished or it got lost or something. We can talk about that later. What else? What are some of the pitfalls that we've begun to talk about? I think we've only really talked about one or so with the historical grammatical method. Pitfalls. Yes?
They weren't created until modernity. So
yeah, the actual principles were not articulated until modernity. Therefore, there could be other principles that would help us get the author's intended meaning that we don't... But it's not like before that they never were concerned with the author's intended meaning. That's just foolishness. Again, go back to the councils. They were clearly concerned with what the gospel writers were trying to say about Jesus, weren't they? Look up the Council of Nicaea. Look up the Council of Constantinople. They were very concerned with what the gospel was saying. Why? Because the person of Jesus, what he accomplished, is affected by that. So if I'm saying, yeah, the author says resurrection, but he really doesn't mean bodily resurrection. He just means kind of a, you know, he's just kind of with us. The councils weren't okay with that, because that's not what the gospel writers were saying, because that's not really what happened. So to say that they weren't concerned the authors had had a meeting is not true. At the same time, it's not true to say that's the only thing they were worried about, like we are. Because they would take allegory, and it was a legitimate way of interpreting Scripture. And I don't think that that's something we should be afraid of. I think it's something we should do appropriately. I think it's something that we should do respectfully. But I don't think that we should make fun of it as if it is illegitimate. You just got to know how to do it. And we're not in the Alexandrian school of allegory, are we? No. What else? Anything else that you can remember at all that you want to bring up before we dive into new material? Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If the Bible is about revealing who God is, if that's its point, and the New Testament does it most fully, to suggest that the New Testament is the only one that reveals God through Jesus, they would say that's ridiculous. The Old Testament was pointing to this moment. Therefore, the question logically is, where is Jesus in the Old Testament? And so they would look at a war, or they would look at something in the Old Testament, and they would say, actually, let's see where Jesus is in this, and they would use allegory to find him. That pursuit's beautiful. We may not like it because we're so historically, grammatically grounded or anchored, or maybe somebody would even say manacled. But nevertheless, that's what they did, and their purpose was to show Jesus is everywhere. I like that. I like to think Jesus is everywhere, no matter what I read. That the Word of God is living in the Old Testament and New Testament. Sorry, Marcion. It's living. And it's living because of the Word made flesh. That's why it's living. Okay. We need to go back and because... You know what threw me for a loop, Bryce? I've been using that example for like the past 6 years. And when I originally discovered it as a good example... when I was teaching, it was in a church, and speaking about the Greek just becomes pedantic. And it was my fault for not going back and remembering the exact reason why it made sense even with the Greek in play. So that's my fault. So good catch. And here, though, now we're going to go to, so Bryce was right. It is two Greek words. But the point is still made whenever we see where these Greek words are used. And that's why I wanted it up here so that you guys can see the interlinear Greek so you can see what we're talking about here. The first time that a word for sleep is used in 1 Thessalonians 4 is in verse 13 right there. See it? It doesn't let me zoom on this one for some reason. Anyway, that's it. Koimao, and there's lo and nida. Don't jump to the reference. Okay, first time it's used. Koimao, follow me. What's the word that's used in verse 13? Koimao. Good job. Next time it's used is in verse 14 right here. And once again, what is the word? Koimao. The next time it is used is in verse 15. And it is used right, help me, there it is. Right there. What is the word? And thus far, the word koimao, to sleep, is referring to which group of people? Dead Christians. Christians that have died, right? Koimao. Then we see another word for sleep that's used in 5:6. 5:6, we do have a different Greek word, which is what Bryce pointed out yesterday, that is, what is it? Kathudo. Totally different Greek word. That's used for what group here? Non-Christians. Don't be like those that are in the dark, because when they are in the dark, they're the ones that are sleeping. Wait a minute, I thought you just said, no, I'm using a different Greek word. All of a sudden now, okay, well, if we know the Greek word, then we know that koimao is for Christians and kathudo is for non-Christians. That would be the logical word study step. Matter of fact, kathudo is used two more times in verse 7. You see it right there? For those that sleep, sleep at night. And they use it again right there, sleep. Now here's where it gets interesting. Verse 10 uses which word? Kathudo. But who's it talking about in verse 10? Christians. Whoops. My word study would have failed me there. Why? Because koimao is not a specific word that is used for only Christians that have died. And kathudo is not a word, even in that context, that is only used every time in that context for non-Christians. It's a word that points to a metaphor that gets to a point, and the point is bigger than the word. See what I mean? So, you have koimao and kathudo being used for Christians. But whenever we get to Christians being talked about as being asleep in verse 10, we would expect him to go back to koimao if he would follow my laws of word studies. But he's not following the laws, he's making a point. And in context, it doesn't confuse us, does it? Does it confuse us when we're reading 1 Thessalonians 4 or 5:10, who he's talking about? No, let me read it to you. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Would anybody go, oh, there's universalism? See? He used kathudo. He must mean whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, everybody's going to be with him anyway. And then all of a sudden the rest of the 1 Thessalonians doesn't really matter. See what's happening? So Bryce was right. Two different Greek words, but it actually makes... And my point was right too. We were both right, even though I thought I was wrong. The point is, word studies don't fit in our little boxes. And it still goes back to the point also about end, the soon telea versus telos inside of Matthew 24. In English, it says end every time, but end doesn't always mean end. In English or in Greek. Sometimes you have to ask, which end are we using? Not, wait a minute. No, you see what I mean? You following me on this? Word studies are helpful. You hear me? I'm commending word studies. But I'm also saying they're not the end-all be-all. Language doesn't fit into our boxes. Even what I just did there. Puns function off of this concept of language, doesn't it? You use the same word in a context that actually has a multitude of meanings. And as a result, it becomes humorous. Why? Because you know the rules of language better than word studies do. Don't you? Not to you. Well, the only example that's coming to mind, I can't do that. Sorry. The end example will suffice. You have to ask the question, which end do we use? Not of the pencil or the pen, but of the 15 definitions, like for new. 14 definitions in the English language for new? Awesome. Follow me? Okay, let's talk about some other pitfalls of the historical grammatical method. This one we've talked about implicitly, but I want to list them in case in the oral exam I may bring them up. Hey. There is an idea, number one. In the historical grammatical method, that there is a monopoly on the interpretation of the text. We've already talked about this. That there is an objective approach, and if we all just did the same rules, the same principles, and read the right books, we'd all come to the same conclusion. That is just flat out not true. Just isn't. All you need to do is sit through a principles class for one semester and figure that out. Because five of you will have the same text, and each of you will think that the heartbeat of the text is something a little different. Scholarship wouldn't exist if we could just come to the objective one interpretation for that text. That's a pitfall for the historical grammatical method. Now, not everybody that uses the historical grammatical method believes that. I've told you, I use historical grammatical method all the time. I think it's a valuable tool. And I don't believe that whenever my interpretation comes, that is the only interpretation. Matter of fact, I do this a lot. I do this a lot somewhat to keep myself humble in this, but also just because it just blows my mind. So whenever I'll come up with an interpretation, and man, like with Revelation, I mean, I've read that book more than once. And I just read it over and over and over, and I'm just going, I don't know how you see it any other way than the way I'm talking about it. And yet, you know what? I know that the scholars that I look at that I'm, you know, in some sense totally contradicting 100 years ago, thought the same thing. And so I sit there and I think, I wonder in 100 years, what is it that I'm missing that they're going to be like, why in the world would he have come to that conclusion? That is moronic. But that's the reality. Isn't it? Man, our interpretations make so much sense. But have a little humility. I understand that 100% of my theology and interpretations isn't accurate. And if I knew what it was, I would change it. But for me, that's what I see. And so you do, and this is where readers' response, those from issues, it actually, they do have something good to say. You have to understand that sometimes what influences the understanding of a text is not the text more than it is what you bring to the text. We talked about modernity. Hello? Are we only products of our environments? No. But do our environments influence us? Yeah. Counselors wouldn't have a job if the environments weren't influencing us. We're not all just made broken, although we aren't made completely. You follow me? Okay. So, one of the pitfalls of the historical grammatical method is to think that I have a monopoly on the interpretation because this is the only way you can look at it. Sorry. Interpretation is more of an art, even though we have combined it with a science. It is. I don't know anybody that says there's only one way to look at this painting, and anybody else that says anything otherwise is absolutely in. We're going to kick them out of the church for it. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's a free-for-all. You guys hearing the tension here? Okay? It's not a paradox. It's a tension. There's a big difference. And we got to know how to appropriately hold that tension in a way that's beneficial for interpretation. A second pitfall for historical grammatical method is that the methodology is the only way of interpreting it all. Not only is the goal something we think, hey, we can hold this up, but there is no other valid methodology besides this one. That's just not true. Not true at all. There's something I was studying 2 years ago as a part of my first chapter of the PhD, and it was called postcolonial theory. And I'm hoping they talk about it more inside of issues, because this is kind of where scholarship is not only moving, but where it's at. Postcolonial theory is now the voices that were on the margins that were suppressed by colonizers. So you have India, who was colonized for the longest time by England. Now their voices are starting to emerge because of multiple different reasons, which we'll talk about some next week, but like with technology, globalization, things of that nature. They're starting to be heard. And what postcolonial theory does is it comes to it from a perspective of those that are oppressed, and they look at the text in a much different way than we do. Do I agree with their interpretations? Not all the time, but they need to be heard. For example, the Exodus story for a postcolonial theory, for a postcolonial perspective, is one of the most oppressive stories in the whole Bible, according to their lens. Why? Say it again. Kind of, yeah, because this is they don't look at it through the perspective of the Jews that were liberated. They look at it through the perspective of the Canaanites that lost their land. And for them, they say, we don't like the text at all. Because that's not a text of liberation, it's the oppression of a different people. And we know what oppression's like. In other words, they look at Israelites more as colonizers than they do as those freed from slavery. Whoa, and you're stopping going, hold on. Do I agree with that interpretation? Not entirely. But are they bringing up a good point? Yeah. Then there comes the ethical theology. Well, then how could God do that? That's not the point of this class. We can talk about that later. I'd love to. Point is this. Maybe we need a different lens to looking at a lot of the different texts so that we can see it from a different perspective than the methodology that I get from the historical grammatical method. That's the point. Different methodologies can add a different dimension to the text itself and allows us to see the richness and the depths of the text. And of God, I think. Other pitfalls of the historical grammatical method, and this is the flip side of the one we had as a benefit. While it does start off as this incredible humility movement, it really developed into a hyper-individualism that fuels this type of interpretation. And this comes from modernity. It comes from the skepticism. We don't believe anything anybody says. Why? Because if the people that are telling us whatever it is that they're telling us, the only reason why they're telling us is because they want to control us. See, the rationalists with Derrida and Foucault on this side saying, see, all language is a power play. And the modernists are saying, no, it's not, but that's the reason why we're doing the interpretation the way we're doing it anyway. It's a hyper-individualism where the communal interpretations are oftentimes overlooked. This is a major issue in the whole new perspective debate. Right? One of the reasons why you have Piper coming alongside and saying, excuse me, N.T. Wright, you're absolutely wrong, is because Piper sees N.T. Wright as assaulting the individual salvation through the new perspective. And Wright's going, I'm not. I'm just saying every individual is a part of a community, and I think he's more concerned about the community than he is the individual. But guess what? If he's concerned about the community, he's also concerned about the individual. But not necessarily vice versa. So which one really is more dangerous? You see how that works? Let me say that again. If the interpretation is focusing on the community, what are communities made up of? Individuals. If the interpretation is focused on just the individual, sometimes you can miss the whole community. Right? Can't you? Is that false to say? Am I saying individuals don't matter? No. I'm saying individuals need another place. That's why you don't find the words personal savior in the New Testament or the Bible as a whole. He came to save a people. And the question isn't, do you have a personal relation with Jesus? The question is, are you a part of his people? Because it's a people that's saved. Salvation for the individual. Only if the individual is connected to the community. It's one of the reasons why people think they can discard the church and just grab on to Jesus. Really? He came just to save you. No. He came to establish a kingdom and to bring about a bride. And I've said this before in sermons and other classes, but on the great day of the wedding, the banquet of the Lamb, there will not be a whole bunch of individual weddings. There will be one wedding with one bride and one groom, and that's the church. With her groom, the King, Jesus. Hyper-individualism can make us miss the whole point of the gospel. We are a part of a story. We are not the only one in the story. And sometimes hyper-individualism that comes through modernity, that comes out in our interpretations of historical grammatical method, can skew the text. See how that works? It's a pitfall. It doesn't mean we throw out the whole methodology. It means we understand its limitations and correct it when we can. Okay? Reflections real quick. I've got a couple more pitfalls, but I want to make sure everybody's tracking with me. I don't want to blow by stuff. Yes?
So the hyper-individualism point back to the monopoly and to the methodology being the only one true one, because if it works for you and if it's what's pointing you to Jesus, then you can say, yep, yeah, this is what's supposed to be right for everybody. Everybody should be doing this.
Yeah, basically it's this. That is accurate. These are all connected. These aren't, even though I'm compartmentalizing, which is a very modernistic thing to do, they are all interconnected in some ways. They're overlapping circles. Modernity did not come out of a situation of tranquility. It came out of a situation of chaos. Where politically, economically, socially, religiously, they were a mess. Absolute mess in the 1600s. At the turn of the 17th century, the end of the 1500s, into the 1600s. A mess. And what they were trying to do is to establish some security. Trying to establish some stability through certainty. And the way you came through certainty is you could not rely on anybody else. You could only rely on your mind and what you can taste, touch, hear, and feel. Or not feel in this sense, not in this sense. Because we don't do that. That just clouds the waters. Really? Emotions has nothing to do with interpretation? That is foolishness. Of course it does. It's one of the reasons why you can study like crazy and never actually live like Jesus. Because you don't allow your emotions to actually apply the text to your life. So one of the things in interpretation, what they're trying to do is they're hyper-individualistic because they didn't want to trust anybody outside of themselves because all that got them was chaos. And that's the message of the gospel where it says, sorry, I came not just to give you salvation, but a spirit and a community, and you've got to rely on each other. But if I do, I could get hurt. Yeah, you could get hurt, just like Jesus did with Judas. But it doesn't mean you lose. It's just a part of your story. Hyper-individualism is trying to gain security. But the problem is the whole gospel is built off community. And all community, all relationships has to have some level of vulnerability. And if you are emotionally stunted to where you don't allow yourself to be vulnerable to anyone, you will not only not understand community, but your relationships will always severely suffer. And that's why I think counseling is so fantastic. I do. I believe this with all that's in me. I believe every single person at some point in their life should go through counseling for a period of time. Everybody. Because we are all influenced by our societies, our environments. It doesn't dictate me. It doesn't have to dictate me. But it does a lot of the time. You've got to be vulnerable. Even in interpretation. So I'm kind of Catholic in my salvation on that. I do think you've got to be connected to the church. Because I do believe that's where the blood of Jesus resides. I do. Because I don't see him talking about people outside of the community in a way in which they're totally saved. Now, that can be debated. I know we can talk about Origen even thought there was a level of universalism. And I would have a different answer for that context. But in this one, sorry, the community means a lot to Jesus. Otherwise, he wouldn't have died for it, right? I think, maybe. Yes?
You're definitely not ruling out any individualism.
No, I'm not. Because individuals is what makes up communities, right? Communities without individuals are not communities. They're nothing. However, if you only focus on the individual, you can lose community altogether. And that's one of the things that we've done in our American churches as a whole. Right? I'll see you on Sundays. Let's go back to my little hole. That's the way I live my life. That's my salvation. That's everything. And that's why you can get away with just saying, it's just Jesus and me. No. It's just Jesus and his church. Are you part of the church? Okay. See? That's the way I think about it. But you don't have to agree with me. I'm okay with that. Other stuff. Reflections, thoughts. Okay, a couple more pitfalls. Number four, at least on my count. We've already said this one. I'll just rearticulate it again. You can force some of the principles as Loctite laws that then impose on the text that simply violate the way in which stuff like language works, etc. We've already done that. Another one. And this is similar to what we've already talked about, but this is directly involving interpretation. Sometimes, number five, sometimes you can focus so much on one tree that you miss the whole forest. One of the cool things that I love about the historical grammatical method is that it mines so deeply into the text that even down to the parsing of the verbs and of the everything, we get down. So, but if it's in that tense, then it could actually change the translation this way and the interpretation would then be affected by that. We get down really deep, and I love that. Here's the problem. A lot of times, people that are really good at the historical grammatical method only stay at the atomistic level. They just look at the atoms so, I mean, they're so finely detailed in what they're studying that they never pull back and realize that the atoms are making up an entire world. I didn't bring it, but the commentary by Noland on the Gospel of Matthew. I was using it for Matthew preparation a year ago whenever I was preparing for that class. I stopped using it after about two chapters because, boy, he knew his Greek and he was parsing it like crazy, but he was missing the whole picture of the Gospel of Matthew consistently. Why? Because he was so focused on a tree, he couldn't see that it was a part of a whole forest. And we can do that with some of our conclusions. This is similar to proof texting. But don't think just because you know of proof texting that you don't do it. Because your interpretations, a lot of times, are affected by the way in which sometimes you're just too focused. Pull back. Whenever you write any paper, like an exegetical paper ever, your whole goal should be to explain, if this passage was not in the book, what would be missing. That's always should be your purpose, even when you're preaching. And what does that force you to do if you're asking that question? You got to look at the whole book. Don't you? Can't answer that question if you don't know what else is in the book, because then you wouldn't know what would be missing. Do atomistic exegesis so that then you can pull back and see the whole picture. But if you never pull back and see the whole picture, that's a major pitfall of a lot of historical grammatical users. They never pull back and see the whole picture. Which is why covenantal theology, that type of thinking, is so good. Because what it's doing is it's saying, okay, I understand that Romans is this way, but let's pull back and look at the whole Old and New Testament. How does it function in that corpus? Well, that adds a whole new element. Because then it's not just Roman, you know, Paul randomly writing these thoughts of Romans. You realize he's connected to a whole story that's been weaving since Genesis 1. You see how this is? You see how that could be a pitfall? Are you following me on that one? Okay. Okay. Any other pitfalls that you can think of? If not, we're going to move on. Anything else? I'm sure there's more. Those are just the ones that I could think. If you think of other ones, by all means, share them in class because we want to process this together. It's called community, eh? Yeah,
this kind of goes back to that shifting, not concrete thing, but talked about it in Romans last year with Tom Lawson about the census panor, the reading. And it kind of goes back to not one author's kind of reading either, but for example, when you use the John 4 example of salvation the other day, a savior of the world. I mean, you said, like, they can't mean that as savior of the world, but and neither does John necessarily in the sense of the cross, but surely he has some of that in there.
Yeah, and this is...
He has two meanings for one word.
Absolutely, that's a great point. That is a great point, because what you have to understand is in interpretation, there's multiple perspectives that the interpretation affects. For example, let me do another example. The designation Son of God, according to when it was being used at the time of Jesus and what the Jews would have heard in the Gospels when they were hearing it, not the people that were reading it later, the ones that were hearing it at the time, they would not have thought divinity. They wouldn't. Why? Because Son of God is never used to talk about divinity throughout the whole Old Testament. It's always used to refer to what? The King. That's why you see in the Psalms, sometimes you have David being called Son of God. He wasn't claiming divinity. He was saying, this is the agent of God to lead His people. He is the one. However, that was one of the favorite designations of the church fathers at the beginning of the first or second century, all the way throughout, well, really throughout church history, to refer to the divinity of Jesus. So are they wrong? Actually, no. They're both right at the same time. Why? Because Jesus did come into a situation in which there were definitions set for words, and He also came to redefine them. You got to ask which one you're looking at. If you want me to give my historical opinion about the Son of God uses of Jesus, no, I think He was using it for His king language. But is it inappropriate then for centuries later to look back on it and say this is also showing His divinity of Jesus? No. It's not inappropriate, because He actually took this understanding to a whole new level. Because He is the Son of God. The one that is created in the image of God, the divinity that has been incarnated. Therefore, it's not illegitimate from that perspective. But from the historical one, what did the author actually mean? It would be inappropriate to say that whenever the people were hearing Jesus say this, that they would have thought He's claiming divinity. Because that's never when the Pharisees picked up rocks to stone Him, was whenever He said Son of God. Never. They picked up stones to stone Him whenever He said, before Abraham was born, I am. Or they started plotting to kill Him whenever He said, your sins are forgiven. Oh, who can forgive sins but God alone? Oh, I'm coming here into a context where there are definitions, but you have to understand, Jesus' point was to redefine them. And if we keep the same definitions on Jesus that we only find in history, then you're not understanding what He came to do, and you're allowing your principles to lock us into an interpretive box that simply does not grab a hold of what the author wanted us to see. So you're exactly right. Did John have an idea of what Savior of the world meant whenever he wrote John 4? Yeah. It had been about 60 years. Did the Samaritans, whenever they first said it? No. Therefore, you have a political angle on it and a spiritual one, depending on which side of the hermeneutical divide you're on. You following me? Does that make sense? Everybody got that? Okay. All I'm trying to do is to say, let's take principles and put it to a 400 level. That's all we're doing. I do need to say this. I probably should have said this in my Christology class before that ridiculous lecture last Tuesday. These level of classes, I intentionally want you to feel like that you're stretching to understand what I'm saying. Not because I want to confuse you, but because if you're not reaching up higher, you'll never progress. That's my goal. My goal is to be giving you stuff that you're going, I'm not totally grabbing a hold of all of this. Eventually you will, but if I never present it to you, you'll never even have a chance to climb up the ladder. You see the issue? So, do you have to understand everything that I am saying the moment I say it? No, otherwise you should just teach this. I have a job for something, I hope. And that's to say, hey, here's some stuff that I've studied on the journey that you need to be aware of too. And together, we'll keep stretching each other, like Bryce was helping me with yesterday. See how that works? Okay. So if you're going, whoa, it's freaking my head out. Good. But don't quit. Keep wrestling with it. Challenge yourself. You should always be reading scholarship a level above where you're actually able to handle. That shouldn't be the only thing you read. Because you also are ministering to people that aren't reading that. Like, I have read all 13 books of the Left Behind series. Why? Because the people in the pews I'm preaching to have. You know? But I also have also read Steve Friesen's The Imperial Cult and the Ruins of the Book of Revelation, of which I understood maybe 25%. Because that's how you progress. That's how you minister. All right, I don't even know what time it is. What are we talking about? Okay, 30. Good. Okay. Also, this is kind of, now we're going to kind of take this, I'm going to show you what we're going to do with this foundation in the rest of this class. Because, have you, like, for example, your principal's project, did you get to the end of it and go, yeah, I don't really know what that passage means still. I mean, I did, I've got all the work, I've got 100 pages to prove that I've studied it. But I remember I did Colossians 1:15 through 23. And man, I poured everything I had into that thing. I don't know how, you know, I don't know the page number, but a lot of times page numbers doesn't reflect how much you actually get something anyway. Trust me, there's tons of books out there, well over 100 pages, and they don't know what they're talking about. I don't even know the page, but I poured everything I had into it. And I remember getting to the end, and I'm going, and now he's like, okay, now tell me what this passage means. And I was like, I kind of know. Put it into words, write it in 2 pages. You ever felt that, or is that just me? And here's the reason why. Because sometimes we don't even... Well, there's actually several reasons why. Number one, experience does add a lot to the equation. That's something I'm learning. One of the questions, and this is a question I wrestle with deeply, I actually almost turned down the offer to be a full-time professor last January because of this purpose. I remember asking my wife and my community about this. I just flat out told them, I said, I don't know if I've lived long enough to take that position. There's something does come with living a long time. It just does. Does everything? No, because I know some people that are a lot older than me that are just foolish. But by and large, man, that's kind of one of the reasons why when people were registering for my Acts class, I was telling them, no, you need to take Mark Moore. Don't take me. I've been here 20 minutes. He's been there 20 years. Who do you think's going to know it better? Him. You're using his commentary in my class. Why would you take it from me? Take it from him. Why? He's lived longer. He just gets stuff that I don't get. You need to have people in your life like that, by the way. If you don't have somebody in your life that's lived longer than you, that speaks truth and authority into your life, your life's out of balance. I've learned that from my mentor that just died this past April. He taught me that. You got to have those people. Same thing in interpretation. Some of the reasons why you get to the end of Colossians 1:15-23, I don't even know what this means. You just haven't lived long enough with the text. Man, I understand better now Colossians 1:15-23 studying for Christology than I did when I was studying Colossians. Because it's 10 years later. And I've studied a couple of other things since then. And you start to build this reservoir. You will not know everything you need to know when you get out of Ozark. You just won't. So you've got to keep studying. If you think that your last book you will read is whenever you walk across the stage, no more, you're going to be a poor minister. It's just the truth. You're going to be a poor minister in whatever capacity you're ministering. Got to be a lifelong learner. You have to be. And the more you spend with stuff, the more you understand it. Second reason why is, and we've talked about this already, sometimes you're just missing the whole picture. One of my primary problems with Colossians 1:15-23 is I'd done the atomistic exegesis so well, and I never pulled back and looked at the whole picture. So I didn't understand how it fit, not just in Colossians, but in how it related to what he was talking about in Galatians and in Romans, and how that was impacted by the understanding of Old Testament milieus. I hadn't lived long enough to understand that was an important thing to do, is to pull back and say, okay, so what's the big picture? This came very clear to me in Revelation. My word, you want to know why people mess up Revelation so much? There's 2 primary reasons. Number one, they don't know their stinking Old Testaments. It's over 516 allusions and 404 verses. If you don't know your Old Testament, you're probably not going to know what's going on in Revelation. Number two, where are we at? They focus on one of the details more than they do the whole picture of what he's saying. I just have to know what 666 means. Okay, you need to pull back though and see how that fits into the whole message here. Because if you focus on that tree, you're going to miss the forest. We've already talked about that. Number three, we're misusing the principles. That's another reason why you'll come to the end of a text and you just don't really get it. And we're going to give a couple examples. Ooh, I have 7 minutes? That's like an eternity. Awesome. We're going to do, let's do an example of word studies. Let's stay in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's see, where are we at? 1 Thessalonians 4, let's go to 17. Some of the word studies are important not because of what they reveal of how the word's defined, but because they reveal what context the words sometimes reveal themselves. Let me give you an example. Parousia, which is used where at in 1 Thessalonians 4. Someone help me so we can all go quicker.
Second word.
Oh, there it was right there, even. It's used multiple times. So you see right there, parousia, which is an advent or a coming. But what context do you know is that word most of the time used in reference to? Not theological, historical. The coming of an emperor. When an emperor would be coming into a city, they would say, and here comes his parousia, which is actually also in translated his presence or his appearance. And it was a grand moment. And he's using parousia all over the place because what he's trying to do is he's trying to build the context of the coming of our emperor. Parousia is not a theological term that is only and always used for the second coming. That is not true. Because Paul uses the word parousia to talk about his own coming. I don't think Paul is calling himself the second coming of Christ. But it is a regal term. It is an imperial term, and that's actually coupled with another one. But question?
Do you know if that's the word used for Jesus' triumphal entry in the Gospels?
I don't know. I don't think so. It is used, I believe, two times in Matthew 24 and 25. But even both of those, that's one of the reasons why too. I think it's even one of the times it's even used in reference to the destruction of the temple, which somewhat militates against this being only second coming language. But the actual triumphal entry, I don't believe so, but if it is, it wouldn't surprise me. But we call that title triumphal entry is more from our language than it is theirs. Yes?
Oh, I was just going to say, that seems that makes me think of the end of Isaiah, royal and throne of Zion, and all that follows.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah. And it's an imperial term. Now let's take this word study and couple it with another one. Verse 17. Right here, you have the word apontasis. The word meet. It's the word that you would use in reference to the imperial coming into a city. Whenever the emperor would be coming, you wouldn't let him get all the way to your city gates. He deserved more than that. So you would go out to meet him and then bring him back down into your city. This is actually the same word that's used in Acts chapter 28 whenever Paul was going to Rome and the Christians there couldn't wait for them. It says they actually went out to even as far as the three taverns to meet him and bring him back. Regal language, kingdom language. So what you have here is not just word studies that give us, oh, apontasis has used the word meet. No. It's meet in what sense? Meet the emperor and then return back to the city. That's one of the reasons why it's quite an ironic word that people use this, or quite ironic that people use this passage for the rapture. Because it's not a go meet and hang out for 7 years. It's a meet with the point of turning around and coming back. Why? Because 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21 says we're still going to use this place. It's just going to be refined with fire. So, word studies are good, but if you don't use them right, if you don't pay attention to what context they come up in other places, not just how the definition of the word is, but the fact that it's usually attached to emperors, sometimes you can miss the picture he's painting. Therefore, you can maybe not understand the passage because we're not using the tools correctly. The next one's the one I really want to talk about because it's going to be dominating most of our class. Historical background. This is where my heart is. This is what I'm doing my PhD primarily on. This is what gets me excited about this class. I'm just letting you know right now. It's not, I mean, you do too. You get me excited. I don't want to hurt your feelings. We don't use historical background well at all. We just don't. What are the kinds of ways historical background a lot of times is used? Just throw it out there. Whenever you're reading the commentary, how do they use historical background?
Like what's going on in the church. Well, it seems like a lot of times I will learn a lot about maybe fights going on in the church or something, and this is what he means, but maybe I don't know anything culturally about what's going on.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. That's a good point. Sometimes you're like, oh, okay, there's some weird stuff going on. Mm-hmm. Or sometimes they'll do this. You know, it'll be like, we'll be talking about the marriage ceremony in John 2. And it's like, you know, and usually what they do is they give me a whole litany of things of just different parallels in the text of what you find in normal wedding ceremonies, and they move on. Don't they? It's kind of, a lot of times, historical background, this is my point. It's used as kind of filler. So this is a cool little fact. But we don't engage it. For example, I brought this because this is a good example of what I'm talking about. This is Beale's commentary on Revelation. And he's talking about, oh, do I have that picture? I thought I downloaded it for this purpose alone. Berg, where would I have that? No, that's students. Hey, friends. Dropbox. Ah! This is the picture of a coin minted by Domitian. Quite significant, because what it says around in Latin is the divine Caesar, the imperator or the general of army, Domitian, IF, which means son of. This is the son of the divine Caesar, who is the general. It's just another honorific title, Domitian. What happened was this son, this is his little baby, before he was emperor in about 78, He had a child with his lifelong love, and he died at a very young age. And the very first coin he mints whenever he becomes emperor is this one. And notice what the little boy is doing. He's sitting on a round earth. Oh, I thought Columbus figured that out. No. Romans saw it was round too. They just believed there was an end. But notice how many stars he's holding. Whoops. He's holding 7 stars. Now notice, this is all the detail I get from this commentary on this point. This is it. Nevertheless, the picture, talking about Jesus holding the 7 stars in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 or 16. The picture could be a polemic against the imperial myth of an emperor's son who dies and becomes a divine ruler over the stars of heaven, since the title ruler of kings of the earth in 1:5 likely has such a polemical connotation. What did he do? Oh, this is interesting. Just thought, I'll just throw this in there. Just, you know. Did he engage it in any way? Did he ask questions like, how would this affect the imperial myth if our imagery in Revelation of Jesus holding the stars is the same one that, and Jesus being the Son of God, is the same one that Domitian used for his child, of which he refers to as the Son of God? How does that affect Roman relations with the Christians? We don't ask those questions with historical background. We just use this filler. But here's the reality. These texts don't come out of a vacuum. They come out of an atmosphere, an environment, a situation in which there were claims of other kingdoms, in which there were imagery and propaganda of other kingdoms. And when Christians are using words like apontasis and parousia and words like basileia, like kingdom, it's going to be interacting sociologically in a way that word studies can't get for us. Because I'm sorry, Revelation 1:16 is not just a cool picture of a big Jesus. It is a politically explosive picture that'll get you killed or at least banished to an island. You see what's happening? Maybe we don't understand the texts because we're not using the principles accurately. Because if we just use historical background as cute little parallels to wedding banquets, and we don't ask how the wedding banquets fit into the sociological phenomenon both for Jews and Romans, then maybe we're not going to understand the passage at all. Historical background is not filler. It is what actually puts flesh and color into the tapestry that they're painting. Do I have another example? Yes. And we'll end on this. Just ignore the clocks. We're going to end on this. Colossians. Somebody read this for me as quick as you can. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. All right, I got it. I'll read it. Okay. When you were dead, you're in your sins, and in your circumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. This is Paul talking to Colossians. Listen, this is very careful. Listen to this very carefully. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now listen to this. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Oh, theologically, that's a beautiful picture. Historically, that's explosive. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. I love you guys. See you then.